Good evening, everybody. Nice to see you all. What we're going to do tonight is consider how Jesus is shown by God as the Messiah, as his promised king and shepherd of his people, through the fulfillment of Scripture. And that is just how God is really putting his stamp and showing who Jesus Christ is. But the problem is, the passage that we have is quite familiar. So, I'll come on to this in just a second. As a teacher, the Christmas play was always a time of great stress and of great hilarity combined. The children would come in for the typical nativity scene after we'd had a reading much like tonight's. And you couldn't help but be, well, deeply moved as the wise men lined up with the shepherds, the angels, the sheep, the reindeer, Spider-Man and Ozzy Osbourne to bow down and worship the newborn king. It got me every time. But of course that was a very confused and inaccurate account of Jesus' birth. And it confused what was going on at the time. Now, this is a really familiar text to many of us, and it's usually read around Christmas time. And because of that, we can sometimes lose the impact of what is contained within the text. Instead, we bring our own ideas and images to the passage and create a cozy Christmas scene. And we can't be blamed for it, because we're surrounded by these images, like these ones. There we go. There's another. And with snow, for true realism. There we go. But images of a cozy stable and three wise men visiting, bowing down, surrounded by the animals, and the shepherds are there too. That's what we're used to. We're bombarded by those sorts of images. We miss the amazing things that were being fulfilled by God and what he was confirming about Jesus as he did so. Well, certainly for me, that's what happens. For example, I'm just going to go through a couple of just common, misconceptions, whatever you want to call them, just as examples. Have a look at verse 16. It wasn't actually in our reading, but have a look at it. It says this. When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. So he realized he'd been outwitted by the Magi, and he wanted to kill all the boys that were 2 years and under, according to the timings that had been given about from the Magi about Jesus' birth. So Jesus was more likely a toddler when the Magi visited, rather than, you know, the newborn baby that we may see in these images. The time that this all took place was also far from cozy. It was awful. It was a brutal time, a really brutal time, where kings like Herod could just give orders for whole generations of children to be killed. Life was incredibly hard. It wasn't cozy at all. It was dangerous. And then lastly, just another sort of common thing, and I'm sure many people probably know this, but there could have been more than just, you know, the three wise men. There could have been many of them. And I'm telling you these things not to spoil every Christmas card or image that we see. But my hope is that tonight, what we're going to try and do is set aside the familiarity that we have with the text and set aside those sorts of images that we've got, so that we can see the amazing things that God was fulfilling through Jesus Christ. That's the idea. Put that to one side and let's really get down with the text, that Jesus is shown by God as his promised king and shepherd through the fulfillment of Scripture, through the fulfillment of these prophecies that are given. So that's the first thing we're going to do. We're going to look at how important prophecies were fulfilled at Jesus' birth. So that's the first thing. God truly shows Jesus to be the genuine article, the actual promised Messiah, by orchestrating situations so that they fulfill prophecies that were given many hundreds of years before, ages before. We have a very obvious prophecy which is fulfilled, and that's found in verse 6. But there are others which are a little bit more hidden to us that we're going to explore first. Now, I am nothing special at all. I'm just lucky enough to have the time to be able to read more in depth and study the Bible a little bit more. And I've been fascinated at some of these other prophecies and how they really serve to confirm Jesus' identity. These amazing cosmic things that were going on, that God was orchestrating to say, this is who Jesus is. He's my son. He's the Messiah. And it's been fascinating to me. And we'll better understand Jesus and his identity and his purpose and his significance if we understand the historical context that's around these prophecies. So we're going to start off with verse 1. That's the first prophecy. Please have a look at it with me. It says, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem. That's it. That's the first prophecy fulfilled. And this prophecy is actually given in Micah chapter 4, verse 1. Please turn to it. We're going to do this just only three times. We're going to jump about a bit. Keep a bookmark in Matthew, but it's found on page 932. So please have a look at page 932, and it's Micah chapter 4, verse 1. And it says this. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and peoples will stream to it. The mountain of the Lord's temple will be established, and peoples will stream to it. Okay? Now, at the time that Micah was written, the Assyrians were Israel's enemies. Israel was experiencing increasing pressure from the Assyrian Empire, and Israel would eventually just be taken apart by the Assyrians through several invasions that would basically destroy what Israel used to be. Assyria lays to the east of Israel. So people from the east were considered enemies. But here, Micah makes a completely counterintuitive prophecy to say that Israel will actually be established and that peoples will stream to it. Many nations coming to meet the Lord. Well, of course, Micah can make this seemingly ridiculous prophecy, in his time, because it is the Lord speaking through Micah. It's God himself giving Micah that prophecy. Then, lo and behold, God uses the Magi from the east to fulfill this prophecy of people streaming to Israel to meet the Lord. The last people you would expect to be coming to visit to worship, i.e. those once considered enemies, are precisely the people who God uses to fulfill the prophecy. Those who were once enemies of God come to meet with him and worship. And it's great because that's a picture of all of us, isn't it? But there it is. That's the first prophecy fulfilled. People from many nations have come to meet the Lord. Then look at what they say in verse 2, back in Matthew now. It says this. The Magi asked, where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. There we go. There's the second prophecy that's being fulfilled. This was all new to me. I didn't realise it, but this prophecy is given in Numbers 24, verse 17. And that is found on page 163. So it's Numbers chapter 24, verse 17, and that's page 163. And the prophecy is given by a guy called Balaam. I'll explain who he is in a second. It says this: I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star will come out of Jacob. A scepter will rise out of Israel. And those are the verses we're really concentrating on there. Here, Balaam, a non-Israelite, he wasn't part of God's chosen people, if you like. He gives a prophecy of a ruler being signified by a star. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. And by this, Balaam indicates that he's a person, this person that he's talking about, is someone of the future, not of his contemporaries. He then goes on to say, they will come out of Jacob. He will be a person that is descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Have a look at Matthew chapter 1 to see that genealogy. Ray did a great talk on that a little while ago. But this person will come out of Jacob. The scepter that he talks about is a symbol of a ruler's power. So this part of the prophecy signifies the person's authority and their kingship. And lastly, but not least, we've got the star. The famous star that the Magi followed. Well, there was clearly something very special about this star, in that it didn't behave like any other star. I.e., it was moving and stationary. It did both things. Stars don't work like that. We know that stars are huge explosions out in space. Stars don't have the option of moving around in the sky, because even the light that we see, the star that originally gave it, maybe doesn't even exist anymore. I mean, it's mind-blowing stuff. So this star was not your usual star. And it can't be explained by saying, well, it was a meteor. It was a comet then. Can't be explained by that either. Because a meteor or a comet would not become stationary at any point. They continue to move. No, this was something different. This was a special star, a special signal sent by God that fulfilled every element of that prophecy, Balaam's prophecy, when Jesus came to the earth. Then we have another prophecy, and this is the clear prophecy back in Matthew in verse 6. And it says this: But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel. Now that prophecy, the really obvious one, the clear one, that we're probably all quite used to, is taken from Micah again. And that is in chapter 5, verse 2. And that is page 933. Let's have a look at that together. Chapter 5, verse 2. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. Micah makes it very clear that he is talking about a town, Bethlehem Ephrathah. And from that town will come God's chosen ruler. And notice he says as well, whose origins are from ancient times. So he's saying he is not just a normal person, but God's son, who has been with him from the beginning. Now the name Bethlehem Ephrathah is the town's full name, so that there is no confusion as to which Bethlehem he's talking about, because there were two Bethlehems. One that was near the Sea of Galilee, and the one that we're interested in, the proper Bethlehem, if you like, just south of Jerusalem. And I've used this illustration before, but I'll say it again. Bethlehem Ephrathah, that Micah says, is a bit like saying Cheadle in Stoke, not Cheadle in Manchester. It's so that there is absolutely no confusion. The prophecy is really effective in a very simple way. It eliminates all the other cities and towns in the whole world and narrows it down to just Bethlehem. And this is where God's Messiah would be. So we've looked at three prophecies there, all of which were fulfilled in Jesus' coming to show who he really is. That God is putting his stamp on Jesus as the genuine article. Our cozy Christmas scene is blown out the water. There was so much more going on. The creator of the universe was making clear that this baby was his promised king and shepherd. Well, the next thing we're going to do, we've looked at those prophecies. This is how Jesus fulfilled those prophecies. What we're now going to look at is the people's reactions. How did people react? Well, we have first the Magi. They were not Jews, and they came from the East. They could have been kings and astronomers or even spiritists, and they studied stars and the sky. Their response is clear and simple. In verse 2, they say, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east, and we've come to worship him." They realise something very special and important has happened, and they want to worship the king. Now, Matthew tells us enough that we can know again that God was working in these circumstances. They could have been aware of Micah's prophecy about the Messiah. God's chosen ruler and shepherd would be born in Bethlehem and Bethlehem Ephrathah, so they may have known about that and where to go. We're also told that they brought gifts of gold, frankincense and myrrh. Now, again, they may just have been gifts that you give a king, but it seems incredible at how closely they symbolise Jesus' roles. Gold shows him as the king. Frankincense shows him as a priest, the mediator between us and God. Back in the day, the priest could enter God's presence on behalf of the people and act as a go-between. And myrrh shows the significance of his sacrificial death, of Jesus' death, paying for our sins. So God was at work at this time. And it's probable that as they arrived, they expected everybody else to be worshipping too. Because, you know, it's happened. The prophecies about God's king are being fulfilled. It's amazing. But no. Instead, it was they themselves, non-Jews, who announced Jesus' arrival. And when they did, people were hardly pleased to hear the news. So that was reaction one, the wise men. They worship. They worship the king. Then we have Herod, his chief priests and Israel. And this is reaction two. When they hear the news, they are troubled. Have a look at verse 3. "When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him." Why? They are all aware of the prophecy of God's chosen king, and ruler and shepherd, and it's exactly that that scares them. It's exactly that that worries them. Herod is the current king, and the idea of a rival being born disturbs him. Herod himself is in charge. He makes the rules. He's in charge of his own destiny. He doesn't want someone else interfering with his own ambition. The idea of submitting and worshipping another king is despicable to him. He hates it. He even goes so far to try and wipe out all the babies born in an attempt to get rid of this rival king. But he and his chief priests feel as though they have a lot to lose. They would lose their position of power and of control of the people. So that's their reaction. And then reaction three, Jerusalem themselves. They feel they have a lot to lose in this as well. They may have felt troubled because the idea of another king probably meant there would be war and fighting to gain control. The people seem to want to just settle for the status quo. They don't want the boat rocking. Things aren't great as they are, but the unknown might be even worse. No, we'll just stay the same. Thank you very much. So we've got those three different reactions to the incredible fulfillment of these prophecies regarding God's king and shepherd. Worship, outright rejection, and then just, I don't want to change. Thanks. Keep the status quo. So, how on earth does all this then apply to us? What is this saying to us today? Well, firstly, we have a huge encouragement, a massive encouragement that God's promises were fulfilled. We can have absolute confidence in the fact that God's plans always come to pass. If God makes a promise, if God makes a plan, it's going to happen. And we're still talking about it now. You know, it actually happened and we're still talking about it now. For anyone who doubts, there is something in that alone. We can be absolutely confident that Jesus really was who the Bible says he was. He was God's son. He was the Messiah. There were many prophecies fulfilled, even in that small section that we've read tonight, so that we can trust God and what he says about Jesus, that he is God's son, that he is the Messiah. Another huge encouragement for us is that God sent his chosen king to the earth to fulfill the role that was symbolized by the gifts of the wise men. What a brilliant, wonderful thing that is. He was king. He was priest. And he died to pay for our sins once and for all. The price for our sins has been paid already. Now we can be forgiven by God. Jesus becomes our priest. Through him, we can approach God and be his friends. So the question is, do we have faith then in God's plan? Some people wonder, can they ever be forgiven by God? The answer is very simple. Yes. Yes, you can. God's plan in Jesus has been fulfilled. He's done it. God's plan is completely sufficient. And in his plan, we can have total confidence. Then something else to do with this. There are the different reactions that we see that are outlined in the passage and the questions that they raise. How will we respond to Jesus? Will we humbly accept the signs like the Magi and choose to worship God's true king? Or will we fight against it like Herod? Or choose just to stay as we are, like Jerusalem? Herod's and Jerusalem's responses really are the natural human responses. Either something very overt, like Herod, you know, a real show of rebellion. Shove off God, I'm in charge, no to your rules. That's the very definition of sin. We like to be in charge of our own destinies. And a man who lived 2,000 years ago, what are you on about? That's got nothing to do with me. I'm not interested. Well, that sort of outright rejection, it doesn't change what the Bible tells us about who Jesus is. He is still God's chosen king, confirmed through prophecy. And he will return to judge the world. But there may be a more subtle rejection of Jesus as well, like Jerusalem's response. Some people may say, well, I'd never dream of, you know, saying something like shove off God or something like that. But by simply living lives that don't acknowledge God, lives that don't have him in his rightful place as God, we are effectively saying shove off God. I don't want you as God of my life. I just want to carry on with the way things are because I like it that way. It's comfortable for me. I can keep doing the things I want to, and it requires no change and no challenge in my life. That's still a rejection of God's chosen king. And the results are the same. The Bible tells us that someone in this position can have no relationship with God because they've not accepted Jesus as their saviour and king. And when the Lord returns to judge the world, it will be as if he never knew them at all, and they'll be cut off from God. But the Magi's response is incredible. Those who were once enemies of God humbly worship God's king and the shepherd of his people. For any person that accepts that their sin makes them an enemy of God and then puts their trust in Jesus as their saviour, priest and king, they receive complete forgiveness from God, and a right relationship with him is restored. This naturally leads to Jesus being the number one focus of their lives. And although they may stumble at times, they live lives that are committed to him. They're committed to Jesus Christ. And it's out of a heart of gratitude for what Jesus has already done that leads believers to live for Jesus, to worship rightly like the Magi. And why wouldn't they? Jesus has saved them. And it's the only way to be right with God, to no longer be enemies. But it's so easy for Christians to be distracted with the things of the world, money, jobs, relationships, that they become a focus instead. It's exactly what Derek was speaking to us about this morning. It's exactly the same thing. So tonight we need to ask ourselves, what are our priorities? Have we forgotten Jesus as God's promised king that was fulfilled in Scripture? He really showed who he was. And have we let our possessions or our situations distract us? Or have we got Jesus as the focus of our lives, in which we can use our possessions and our situations to worship him, regardless of what they are? So, to finish, if Jesus really is the king, as revealed by the prophecies, fulfilled by God that we've seen tonight, then we must be sure to have asked ourselves, how are we worshipping him in our lives? Are we committed to him? Because when we weigh up everything that the Bible tells us about who he is, he is the only thing that is worth committing to. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the many prophecies that were given about your promised Messiah. Thank you that Jesus was the fulfillment of those prophecies, and because of that, we can be absolutely confident about Jesus' identity as your promised King and Shepherd. Please help us, Lord, then, to put our trust in him as our King and Shepherd and worship him rightly in our lives. Amen.